certain posters, things you see stick in your memory. One of those things for me, I saw a poster. I've actually seen a different versions of this, but the one that's the most prominent, it's a country road, and it's clearly been freshly painted. They put new lines on, so it looks very nice. And it's all really nicely detailed, with one exception, and that is, if you look on the one side of the road, the white line is very nice and neat. Until about midway down, it comes to a point where apparently a limb has fallen from a tree. And when the limb fell from the tree, it fell in a ditch next to the road and extended about a foot and a half onto the road. And whoever was doing the painting, apparently they came along, and when they got to the limb, they just went out around the limb and then back around and continued on. And at the bottom of the poster is the words, "You had one job." Now, clearly their definition of the one job was different than what whoever might have put them on the truck was, because I'm thinking that moving that tree might have been part of it, and that's what they chose not to pay attention to. I like that phrase, "You had one job." I like it except for when somebody, like for instance my wife, says it to me, but I do like that phrase. But the reality is, we don't have one job. Almost none of us has one job. Even those of us who don't have a job anymore don't have one job, usually. A job you might describe just as your work, the place you go to work and you're compensated for, and so that makes it your job. So if you wanted to say it narrowly, I guess you could say that's one job. The reality, though, is that there are so many jobs in everyone's life, because if I mean by job something you have to work at, there are many things that we must work at. If you are in a family that includes anyone besides yourself, so if you have parents, or if you have children, or if you have brothers or sisters or aunts or uncles, or if you have any combination of those things, you have that many relationships, and every single one of them is a job. Sometimes it's a wonderful, pleasant job. Sometimes not so much. But those relationships all require work. If you're a person who has friends, one friend, two friends, many friends, each of those friendships is a job. Each of them requires something of us, asks something of us. There are very few good friendships where all you have to do is receive stuff. A friendship is based on, I think Allie's word was balance. It's based on balance. You receive at times and you give at times. And the giving is not always easy, and you do it willingly because it's friendship, but it is work and it is a job that you have. Beyond those kinds of things, a lot of folks are involved in different organizations, maybe in church, maybe any number of other organizations. And when you get into something like that, you oftentimes have tasks that go along with it, things that you need to do. That makes those things, in their own sense, a job, something that has to be accomplished. People of faith may not have what we could say is one job that brushes all those others out of existence, but we have one primary job. We have one primary job that, if we live it the way that God intends, it will inform every single other thing that we do. Every job that we have, whatever I just described and any others that you can think of, all of that falls under the umbrella of that one primary job that is ours as people of faith, people who use the word Christian to identify ourselves. And that is, we are followers. That's our job. Our job is to be followers. Followers of whom? Followers of Jesus Christ. That's the job. Figure out where Jesus is calling us and look where Jesus is, and then try our best to follow, to go behind our leader. For January and February, We're looking at Bible texts that emphasize that task, that job. What does it mean for us to be followers? A way of describing that is disciples. And what disciples do is grow in discipleship. So we're looking at Bible texts that speak practically and specifically in ways that help us to understand what we're talking about when we say we are to be followers of Jesus. Today's scripture from Acts. Peter is, I think, one of the most well-realized characters in scripture. One of the easiest to understand. If you were to describe the actions of Peter without knowing that it was Peter, there are a lot of times where you could say, that's probably Peter. Because of the way he acts, he is so passionate about things, and he's so committed to things. And at the same time, there is a really generous portion of being wrong a lot of the time in the things that Peter does. Not because his heart's in the wrong place, usually, but just because he wants to rush ahead. He wants to do something, oftentimes without thinking about it. But he's wants to be going forward, so he wants to follow. But he's an imperfect follower, and that what makes him so helpful to us is imperfect follower is all of us. So when we look at Peter, we have a great example of how it can go wrong, but also then how you can pick up and move forward, because that's the thing about Peter that's the most endearing. Peter does not give up. He has some really embarrassing moments and some really painful moments, and he never says, that's it. Like, I can't do this. I'm done, I'm moving on. He always sticks around, and he tries to continue. And he, no matter how badly he may miss, and when you deny Jesus three times from like where you can be seen doing it, as he's being put on trial, and you're saying, I don't know him, that's a hard thing to come back from. But Peter never walks away from it. He never shirks that it was him. He like admits, that was me, and I was wrong, and today I want to do better, and today I want to move forward. So Peter is this wonderful biblical figure who has all these very strong personality traits. As we meet him in Acts 10, he's been through what for him is kind of another rough session. So there's an earlier part to the 10th chapter of Acts. We started at verse 34. The earlier portion of that, we'll kind of move through here so that you'll get a sense of how he got to what he said in 34 to 43. So he's having this difficult time because he's had this vision. In his dream, he's hungry. And in his dream, there's this vision of food being lowered to him. God is offering him food. This is food for you to eat, Peter. And Peter says, no. No, I will not eat this food. Now, if I just give you that information, if you don't know this story, you might think, why? What's wrong with Peter? He's hungry in the dream. God's offering him food. Why would he not eat? Well, he wouldn't eat because as he looked at the food that God seemed to be offering him in the dream, it was all food that for him as a Jewish person was classified as unclean. He wasn't allowed to eat what was in there. Think of what would be the most repulsive thing that could be offered to you that would you would find offensive or you just wouldn't want, and that's what Peter saw. Things that he could not have and knew that as a good practicing Jew, he should not have. And here are these things offered to him. And God says, eat. And Peter says, no. I don't know if he's thinking this is a test and so God's offering it, but maybe he shouldn't get in. But it's one of those moments in scripture where God is telling, you wonder how that feels. Like for God, for you literally to like in some way be hearing God telling you to do something and you're saying, no, I don't think so. So there's a certain amount of courage there, I guess, as well. But it happens again. And then it happens a third time. So this vision repeats three times, and three times Peter refuses. But a tip in scripture, if something happens once, it's interesting. If it happens twice, pay close attention. If it, by the time it happens three times, It's probably a good idea to pay really, really close attention and strongly consider that it's possible that you should do this thing. So he's at that point. He's through the third time, and he's really struggling with what does his vision mean? And there comes a knock at the door. Comes a knock at his door, and so he's kind of saved from the dream and from the vision and having to figure out what it means. He goes down to the door, and at the door is a representative from another town who's come to where Peter is, who wants Peter to come to the master's house, to the person's house that he's come to invite him to. And this person's name is Cornelius. This is what you would want to know about Cornelius as you're thinking about Peter receiving this invitation. Cornelius is a Roman. So that's sort of one strike against him to begin with. Not only is he a Roman, but he's a Roman centurion, so a Roman soldier. So Roman makes him a Gentile. It also makes him specifically a Roman, which isn't something that Peter would want to be associated with. And he's a Roman soldier, which is kind of wrapping it up and tying a bow on it. So as we're reading this, we would think, this guy's coming and he's inviting Peter to come to the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion Gentile. And so we know he's going to say no. He's going to decline this invitation. Peter's not going to go to his house. He doesn't fraternize with Gentiles and Romans and Roman soldiers in particular. So Peter surprises us. He invites them in. And after having them spend the night, the next day, off he goes to Cornelius's house. And we're kind of left to wonder what happened. The next day he got up and went with them, together with some of the believers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Anticipating their arrival, Cornelius had gathered his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in order to honor him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Get up, like you, I'm just a human." As they continued to talk, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You all realize that it is forbidden for a Jew to associate or visit with outsiders. However, God has shown me that I should never call a person impure or unclean. For this reason, when you sent for me, I came without objection." See, that vision that I talked about, all of a sudden it made complete sense to Peter. It wasn't so much about food. It wasn't about whether I should eat this food that God's offering. It was about what's clean and what's not clean, and what I believe to be unclean and what God says is clean. And so when somebody shows up at the door who Peter's inclination is, I should have nothing to do with this person, he's got that vision in his head. And he hears God saying, "You've got this invitation to go to this place and talk about who I am and what I can do for all people. And I want you to go because you don't decide what is unclean and what's not the right thing. I decide, and I want you to go." He gives them this really, really, I mean, super quick overview of Jesus' life. So Peter quickly goes through what it takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John pages to do. Peter gives them the account of John the Baptist. It all begins with John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and probably most of them, yeah, we've heard of that guy. And then he mentions John's work out in the wilderness, baptizing. He mentions Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit. When he talks about Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the baptism of Jesus. He's talking about Jesus going out to John, because something different happened when Jesus was baptized by John, something that wasn't a regular occurrence. The Holy Spirit showed up. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So he goes on, and he quickly talks about Jesus' healing work. Like, he doesn't go through story by story, as far as we can tell. He just talks about what Jesus did generally. Jesus went around healing people. And then he talks about Jesus' crucifixion. And then he tells them about Jesus' resurrection and what that means. It means that life can be different and better with Jesus. So he does all of this in this probably relatively short space of time. And then he tells them, you may be sort of asking how I know this or why you should believe me. He says this, We are witnesses whom God chose beforehand, who ate and drank with him after God raised him from the dead. So we lived with him. We watched him even after the resurrection. After we saw him die, we saw him alive. And we didn't just see him alive. We saw him eat and we saw him drink. We are witnesses. For Peter, this meant that on that day at Cornelius' house, he knew that God called him to be a witness. And he knew that it wasn't just something he was supposed to think about. It was something that in that moment, now he had a job. Now he had work. This is what he was supposed to do. Being a disciple, from the moment Jesus calls them, is never simply about knowing something. Jesus didn't come and say, "Follow me," to those guys as they were fishing. And they said, "Okay." And then they stayed in their boats and thought about it a while, and then they continued on with their fishing. That's not how it went. Jesus said, "Follow me," and they got out of their boats and they followed him. So there is a call, but there is also a response. There is a doing that has to happen. Being a witness is never simply seeing something, never simply knowing something. You become a witness when you see or know something and you tell somebody. Otherwise, you're just a person who's thinking about something you saw. But you become a witness when you tell someone what you saw. Then they can say, "That person told me." That person is a witness. So back up to the description that Peter gives us of what a witness is. We are witnesses whom God chose beforehand, who ate and drank with him after God raised him from the dead. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the 12. He's talking about the people who followed Jesus around, those women at the cross. This is who he's talking about. They're the witnesses he means. But listen to the description one more time. We are witnesses whom God chose beforehand, who ate and drank with him after God raised him from the dead. Friends, this is us. That's us. Folks who have traveled with Jesus and have seen Jesus active in our lives and have seen the difference between Jesus not being there and knowing the presence of Jesus and the power of the risen Christ in our lives. We have experienced that. We not only do that when he says we ate and drank with the risen Christ. What do we do once a month? Gather around a table and eat and drink with the risen Christ, just as he instructed us to do. We do that regularly. It is not enough to know that we are witnesses. It is not enough for us to know that we are witnesses. We become witnesses when we do, when we act, when we put into action those things that we have seen and those things that we have experienced. Peter makes baptism a central piece of this story. John baptized people, but when he baptized Jesus, it was a different thing. There was never another baptism that John did that was like that one. John's baptism, and I've shared this with you before, but John's baptism was not baptism in the way that we understand baptism, except for the reality that there was water involved. John's baptism is a lot more like what we do at the prayer confession, a cleansing, a ritual cleansing, a ritual purity that went along with it, except that John was taking the revolutionary step of saying it doesn't have to be in a mikvah at the temple, a pool of water at the temple. You can do it right here in the common water of the Jordan River. So John was pushing the envelope, but John was still doing something that was not what baptism becomes after the baptism of Christ in the way we understand baptism, in that the Holy Spirit shows up. The Holy Spirit is there, and our belief is that when we're baptized, the Holy Spirit is part of that, that we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This being baptism of our Lord Sunday, we know that it's January. Now, you probably already knew it was January anyways, but if I told you, if I just dropped you down and said it's Baptism of Our Lord Sunday, you would know when it was, because Baptism of Our Lord Sunday is always the Sunday immediately after the Day of Epiphany. So the Day of Epiphany is always January 6th, and the Sunday that follows is always Baptism of Our Lord. It is a great reminder, right at the beginning of the year, that we have been baptized into a great adventure, and that we are embarking on that adventure once again into a brand new calendar year at this point. If you have been baptized, you are on this great adventure. If you've not been baptized, I invite you to talk with me about it if you're interested at all, because I would love for you to be baptized. Baptized Christians have joined Jesus on the journey, and that makes us witnesses. We believe we're traveling with Jesus, and life is different because Jesus is there, and we experience things differently, and we're open to that, and we pray at the beginning of the worship service that the Spirit will be present with us, and that makes things different, and we are witnesses to what happens, and witnesses don't just witness and see, they witness and tell. And so this is a part of our occupation, part of what we do. Those of you who were here Wednesday, those who were here Wednesday for the Reckless Love session, Tom Berlin, who's the leader of that, the DVD person, told a story about how earlier on in his ministry and earlier on in his married life, his wife had a job where she was working with children who had autism. And the autism expressed itself in a variety of ways. And so there was one day where there were a number of children, and they were on this van that his wife was driving, and she brought them to their house. And he said, "I felt incredibly awkward because I didn't know what to do." It's not that he wanted to, and not that he didn't have a love in his heart for those children. It was just he wasn't quite sure how to handle it, how to manage it. It seems almost out of control in a way. And what she told him, the words she told him were, I think, so helpful in thinking about this kind of thing. But she didn't tell him, "Well, you need to go back inside and maybe write down all the people that are on the van and try to see what you can figure out about, you know, what their particular way they're affected by this, and then go inside and just think about it." She didn't say that. She said, "If you want to deal with this, if you want to deal with that awkward feeling, you got to get on the van." That was the answer. Get on the van and actually interact. And it may be uncomfortable, and it may be challenging, but it will be rewarding. And the only way you will come to know the minds of these children, the only way you'll come to know the hearts of these children, is to actually be with these children and to interact with them. We are called to get on the van with Jesus. We are called to be active disciples by Jesus, to travel with Jesus, to eat and drink with Jesus. We are called to be witnesses to all that we see along the way, all the ways we experience Christ in our lives, when we're feeling great and when we're hurting. Because you know what? People that don't have Christ in their life also have times when they feel great and times when they are hurting. And we want them to have Christ in their life in such a way that when they feel great, they got someone to celebrate with, who's actually the source of all the things that are wonderful and awesome in the world. But at the same time, when they're hurting, we want them to be able to have someone in their lives who knows what they're going through and who has been in the deepest and darkest places as well, and will not abandon them and will stand with them. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to bear witness to what we see, not just to know it, but to do it. We have one job. Thanks be to God. Amen.